It's Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, for a sermon I've entitled Salvation for All. We're going to back up a little ways so we can get some context. Let's start with verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Nick Wallenda is an American acrobat and tightrope walker known as the King of the High Wire. He's thrilled audiences across the world with his daring and dramatic stunts performed always without a net. Who decides to become a tightrope walker? Well, a person who has the last name Wallenda. Nick is the seventh generation acrobat. His great-grandfather, Carl, was the one who made the family famous, the Flying Wallendas, when he worked with Barnum Bailey, Ringling Brothers Circus, for many years. Now, as you can guess, tightrope walking is very dangerous, and the Flying Wallendas had their share of tragedies. In 1944, when they were performing their seven-man pyramid, they lost their balance and fell, killing two family members and paralyzing a third from the waist down. One of the sisters fell and died in 1963, and a son-in-law was electrocuted when his guide wire touched a live wire. The patriarch Carl himself died when a wind gust sent him plunging to his death in San Juan, Puerto Rico, when he was 73 at the time. Now, you would think with a history like that, Nick Wallenda might have decided to go into something a little less dangerous as a profession, like the L.A. SWAT team or something. But not only did he continue in his family business, he's performed stunts way beyond anything his great-grandfather would have even imagined. In 2008, he broke the record for the longest bike ride on a high wire. In 2012, he became the first person to walk directly over the Niagara Falls. He walked over the Colorado Gorge in the Grand Canyon with no harness, 1,400 feet in the air. The scariest of the events that he did, as far as I'm concerned, was when he walked over an active volcano. Now, when you consider the equipment used by a high wire artist, there's not much to it. There's a wire, there's special shoes, and there's a balancing pole. Now, that pole gives you greater weight, and it lowers the center of your gravity. And if you fall, because it has a ways to come up, it gives you more time to regather your balance. Well, keeping your balance, that's what tightrope walking is all about. But you know, keeping your balance also matters when it comes to theology. That is, understanding who God is and how He acts. God is love. The Bible tells us that. And yet there's pastors who so emphasize the love of God that they neglect His holiness. God is merciful, and how we thank God for it. But the Bible also tells us that He's just. The reason for the cross is so that God, in forgiving our sins, could both be just in punishing our sins on Christ and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul's taught us in chapters 9 to 10 that God is the one who chooses who will be saved. As he said, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that the purpose of God and election might stand, it was said, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. The elect will be saved. All the elect will be saved, and only the elect will be saved. But there have been some in the history of the church that have emphasized this glorious truth to the point where they lose their theological balance. Called hyper-Calvinists, they reason something like this. The elect and only the elect will be saved, so you shouldn't preach the gospel to everyone, but only to those who show evidence of being the elect. Now, I'd give a two-part response to that type of thinking. First of all, I'd point out that nobody knows who the elect are. We don't know whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth. There's no tag on the heel of the foot of a person that reads property of God. There's no chalk mark down the back of the people who are God's elect. Paul tells us that the Lord knows those who are His, but we do not. Secondly, though, in the Bible, there's many places where people are called to turn from their sins and believe in Christ indiscriminately. Paul told the philosophers at Mars Hill, he said, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men all people everywhere that they should repent. And here in our passage, Paul opens the door of salvation as wide as possible when he reminds us that the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Salvation for all, that's what we want to talk about today. And so to do that, let's join in prayer and then get into the text. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to see this. It's a straightforward, simple message, but oh, it's profound and deeply true. Bless us now as we look at it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul tells us three things about salvation in this part of Romans. First of all, he tells us that it's available to all. It's available to all. That's verse 11. Secondly, that it's available without distinction. There's no distinction. That's verse 12. And third, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And that's verse 13. Available to all. You know, that section I read right before this talks about how Christ is accessible to all. Easily accessible. I mean, that's the whole point of quoting from the Old Testament when he writes this. But the righteousness based on faith says this: do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching to you. We don't have to send a spaceship up into heaven to bring down the Messiah. God has already sent him to earth in the incarnation. And we don't have to drill down into the center of the earth to bring Christ up from the abyss, because God has already raised him from the dead. How near is Christ? Paul says he's as near as your heart and as close as your mouth. And how do you gain access to this righteousness that he alone possesses and that you so desperately need? It's simply by confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you'll do that, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with his mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. You don't need to have an advanced degree in theology to be saved. You don't have to have some kind of special insight or deep wisdom or great training. You don't have to be a yogi or a swami or a Zen master. You don't have to first achieve enlightenment or self-discipline. You don't even have to clean up your life first before you receive the righteousness of God. Because the truth is, you can't clean up your life until you receive the righteousness of God. Well, Christ's righteousness is available to everyone and anyone who, by trusting in Jesus, will receive it as a gift. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed or put to shame. If you hope in Christ, when it's all said and done, you're not going to be disappointed. And you're going to stand with him in glory, not be put to shame. Because it's not by works, but by faith that we're saved, whoever believes. Recently, I got into a conversation with a Catholic guy. He was telling me that one of the problems with the Protestants is that we think that, you know, all a person has to do is just believe in Jesus and poof, you're saved. You know, he thought you have to struggle with it, suffer, and work at attaining it. Now, it's true that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it says work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. You see, if you had to work for it, it couldn't be available to all. Why? Because some people are more disciplined. Some people are more dedicated by nature. But salvation isn't more available for type A personalities than others. It's not only alpha males, but beta boys who can also be saved. Paul tells us here that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. You know, one of my sisters a number of years ago was looking for a job. She found an ad in the paper, and she read it, and it sounded interesting, like a job she'd want. But then she saw how much that it paid, and she was, boy, it's just way, way high. She thought, wow, this sounds too good to be true. So she called on it anyways, and they hired her. And after they hired her, they realized that they had misprinted the salary in the paper. And because they had to legally pay her that amount. And they said, we just want you to know, it's not likely you're going to be getting a raise in the near future. Now, that one sounded too good to be true, and it for the most part was. But the offer that God makes to you sounds too good to be true, but it is true. The offer is this: if you put your trust in Christ's death as a payment for your sins, he will grant you full pardon so that you're clear and free from all guilt and the punishment we deserve for our sins. As the angel said to the shepherds in the field, don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this is a sign that you will find the baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." You remember the Samaritan woman? She had a rough life. Jesus zeroed in on her sins when he said, "Well, the truth is you've had four husbands, five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband." Of course, then she wanted to change the focus to religion in general. But when he identified himself as the Messiah, she ran back to the people in the town and said, "Is this the one? Is this the one we've been waiting for?" And they went out and listened to Jesus speak himself. And then they said this back to the woman. They said, "It's no longer because of you and what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one indeed is the Savior of the world." Not just for Jews, but for Samaritans as well. He's a Savior available for all. Second thing we have to say about this salvation is that it's without distinction. It's without distinction. William Newell is a commentator who tells about an incident that happened back in the 1800s. There was a footman of a wealthy English aristocratic woman who ended up getting saved. And the lady was so impressed with the change in her footman that she decided that she likewise wanted to be saved. And so, addressing the pastor, she said this. She said, "My footman told me how he was saved, and I should like to know how a lady such as myself should be saved." "Well, the same way as your footman. Turn from your sins and believe in Christ." "I, as a lady, should be saved in the same way as a common footman?" "Yes, that's right." "Then I must not be saved at all, for I shall not be saved like a common footman." She thought there should be a distinction in the way a high station woman like her and a lowly footman were saved, but there is no distinction. In the mind of the Jews, there was a great distinction, but it was not between higher and lower classes, not between the rich and the poor, or the educated or the uneducated. Rather, it was between Jew and Gentile. The distinction above all else mattered in the minds of the Jews. Israel was a chosen nation. The descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes, were the people of God. Unlike the Gentiles, non-Jews, the descendants of Jacob had all the spiritual benefits. Remember, Paul enumerated them earlier in chapter 9 when he said this: "They're Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as the sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose fathers are the fathers, meaning the patriarchs, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." On the other hand, when Paul writes to believers in Ephesus from a Gentile background, he tells them about their former status, and this is our ancestors. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done by the body, are done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world." Ephesians 2:11-12. Well, then how can Paul say there's no distinction between Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile? I mean, there's historical, cultural, religious differences between Jews and Gentiles. Well, that's true. But there's three things that Jews and Gentiles share in common. First of all, we're all sinners who need a Savior. We're all sinners who need a Savior. Secondly, the Savior is the same whether you're a Jew or Gentile. It's the same Savior. And third, the way to come to the Savior is the same for everyone, which is by faith. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Everyone comes into this world as a fallen son of Adam. Because his guilt was imputed to us, every person comes into the world damnable, already under God's wrath. Gentile nations show their fallen nature by their gross idolatry and debasing sexual sins. Jews show their fallen nature by their self-righteous hypocrisy as they condemn the moral excesses of the Gentiles while turning around and doing the same thing themselves. What then, Paul asks in Romans 3:9-12? Are we Jews better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's no one who seeks out God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. You know, the failure to recognize that we're all sinners, equally guilty before God, is what's at the core of the woke movement as it's going on in our country today. The Marxist ideology that stands behind this is the idea that you can divide people into two groups, oppressors and oppressed. Now, in Marx's idea, the oppressor was the capitalist pig and the oppressed was the proletariat worker. But now that idea has been taken over into critical race theory, and you just have a different group of oppressors and oppressed. Now the oppressor is the white man, and the oppressed are people of color. White oppressors, people of color who are oppressed, so sin, in their idea, is not lodged in each human heart, but only in the hearts of white people. No, we're all sinners. The problem is not with the color of our sin, or the color of our skin. The problem is with the condition of our hearts. We're all sinners, whether we're white or black, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, there is no distinction. Well, that's the bad news. But the good news is that God has provided a Savior for both Jews and Gentiles. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not a tribal deity just for the Jews. Rather, He's the God of the Gentiles as well. There are not many lords and many gods. There's one Lord and one God who offers salvation to both Jew and Gentile. For as Paul goes on to write, "For the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches to all who call upon Him." Do you remember what God promised Abraham when He first called him? He said, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and from your people and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all the people of the earth will be blessed.'" And how does the blessing come to us? It's not by keeping the law, but by believing God's word of promise. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. As it says in Romans 3:28-30, it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles?" What He's saying is, look, if it were only based on the law, then He couldn't be the God of the Gentiles. Only the Jews could get saved. He said, "Yes, the Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised," meaning Jewish people, "by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." There's one God, there's one way for a person to be saved. And I have to tell you, the early church struggled with the idea that Gentiles could be accepted by God without first becoming Jews and keeping the Mosaic law. You remember Paul in Antioch got into a big argument with some of the people there. As a matter of fact, Peter got sucked into this. He denounced Peter openly at a dinner party. Can you imagine that? That wasn't too pleasant. "Peter, I have something to say to you. Please stand up." Well, they decided to deal with this at a church council in Jerusalem. And Peter must have come around to the right way of thinking, because at one point in the council meeting, he said this. We read, "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that from my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" In other words, the law has been too much for us to bear. "But we believe that we're saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they are." Notice, they're not saved the way we are through the law. We're saved the way the Gentiles are, by believing the gospel. There's one Savior for all, Jew or Gentile. There's no distinction. Jew or Gentile, black or white, Duchess of York or lowly footman, everyone comes the same way by faith in the Lord of all, who is abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. That brings us to our last point, for everyone who calls upon the Lord. Verse 15, or 13. When you're down and troubled and you need some loving care and nothing, no nothing, is going right, close your eyes and think of me, and soon I will be there to brighten up even the darkest night. You just call out my name, and you know wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you have to do is call, and I'll be there. You've got a friend. That 1971 song was written by a Jew, Carole King, and was sung by a Gentile, James Taylor. Well, quoting from the book of Joel, Paul says this, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, sometimes the phrase just simply means to worship God. Like in Genesis 4:26, it says this, "To Seth," that's one of the third son of Adam and Eve, "to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." Listen to this. "And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord," meaning they began to worship God at that time. Genesis 12:8, we read of Abraham that he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. He's building an altar, he's calling upon, he's worshiping God. But there's other times we're calling upon the name of the Lord means calling out in desperation. You remember the story of Jonah? God told the prophet, he said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose and flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down, got into it, and went with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But you remember what happened. God caused a great storm to arise, and the sailors were terrified. But Jonah was sleeping down below. How did he sleep through that? The captain of the ship goes down there and starts yelling at him. He says, "How is it you're sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we don't perish." The captain wanted Jonah to send out an SOS signal to God. Peter called out in desperation, didn't we? When he's walking across the sea, "Hey, I'm walking on water." It says then he took his eyes off of Jesus. That's our problem. We take our eyes off of Jesus. He began to sing. What did he say? Did he start, "Oh, Heavenly Father, bless us on this day with a warm wind," and then, "No, oh Lord, save me"? That's all he could say. You remember the blind man, Bartimaeus, when he heard Jesus was walking by, he yelled out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." And the people, "Shh, be quiet." And he yelled out all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." David himself said this in Psalm 34:6. "This wretched man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." Psalm 50:15 tells all of us to call upon him, or call on me, God says, in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. I mean, who's more wretched than a person enslaved to their sins? What's a greater trouble that anyone can face than eternity in hell if God doesn't rescue us? I want to address some of you in particular. Some of you here are not saved, and you know you're not saved. You know the truth. You know that you're still under the wrath of God. Do you call out like the tax collector in the temple, "God be merciful to me, a sinner"? Remember, one of the kids in confirmation wasn't a Christian. I asked him one time, right in the middle of the confirmation class, I said, "Have you ever asked God to save you?" And he said, "No." I said, "Are you surprised he hasn't? He loved his sins. He didn't want to give them up. He doesn't go to church anymore. He has no interest in any of these things." But some of you might say, "Yeah, but Pastor Doug, I've asked God to save me. I've called out to him and he hasn't answered me yet." Well, if that's the case, then be like that blind man and call out again, "Son of David, have mercy on me," and keep crying out and calling out to him until he does have mercy on you. But you say, "Yeah, but maybe I'm not among the elect." Maybe not. Maybe you are. You don't know that. I don't know that. But what I do know is your Creator has told you if you call out to the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You're a whoever, aren't you? Then call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Send up the flares. Get on the radio and call out, "Mayday, mayday, Lord, SOS, save my soul." On November 10th, 1975, the freighter SS Edmund Fitzgerald, loaded down with iron ore, left the port of Superior, Wisconsin at 2:15 in the afternoon. She was en route to a steel mill on Zug Island near Detroit, Michigan. Around 5 o'clock p.m., the ship was joined by another ship, the SS Arthur Anderson, which was destined for Gary, Indiana. The weather forecast for that night was stormy weather, which was not unusual for November. At 7 p.m., the National Weather Service upgraded the storm warning to gale force winds. At 1 a.m., the storm reached the area where the two ships were. By 2 a.m., the winds were blowing at 40 to 50 miles per hour, and the waves were surging up to 10 feet. And yet the ship plowed through the night. The next day it began to snow, and the visibility was reduced. Captain McSorley slowed his ship down so he could maintain radio communication with the Anderson. By 3:30 that afternoon, wind gusts were at 85 miles per hour, and the waves had reached 35 feet. McSorley informed the captain of the Anderson that he had taken on some water and they were starting to list. At 7:10, the radio operator asked Captain of the Fitzgerald how they were doing, and he responded by saying, "We're holding our own." That was the last message that was ever sent by the Edmund Fitzgerald. 10 minutes later, the ship went down into a watery grave with the captain and the 29 crewmen. No final distress signal was ever made. Now, by this point in your life, you may have sailed through some rough waters. You may have had to weather some storms, accidents, loss of loved ones, serious health problems. Perhaps you've weathered those storms and you're thinking, "I'm holding on." I want to warn you, there's one more storm coming that you're going to face. It's the judgment of God. And when that storm hits, if you are not saved, you will sink down not to the bottom of Lake Superior, but to the bottom of hell. Send an SOS out to Jesus, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Why don't you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in God, is this not the call that goes out every Sunday, every time we witness? Is this not what we pray for? That people would send out an SOS? You promised in your word that anyone who calls upon your name in faith will be saved. And you cannot lie, so we have an ironclad promise from you. I pray for each one here, Lord, who doesn't know you, that they would call out on you, to you today. And for those who listen over the internet, Lord, and on YouTube, we pray for the same thing, that you'd cause them to call out and then answer them with salvation. Father, we thank you that it's a free gift. We know that only the elect will call, but we know not who the elect are. So we're praying, Lord, give us hearts to call out. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.